Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evergetinos. And we're picking up with hypothesis number 8. And we had nearly finished it last time. And then so hopefully we'll move on to the next as well here this evening. If you remember, the hypothesis was about those who died and then came back to life and were able to recount their experience of death to others, and either that it would bring about, you know, great repentance for them, or that it would have an effect upon those who heard these stories. And some of them were very, if you remember, sort of challenging to listen to. And as we pick up from last time, I think to remind ourselves once again to try to read this in the context of the fullness of Revelation, the mystery that God has revealed to us of himself and his only begotten Son, the Paschal mystery, the love of the cross, our redemption, the gift of repentance, the gift of grace, you know, all the things that God has given to us, the signs of his love, and also be able to meditate upon the preciousness of those gifts in the sense of being elevated to experience intimacy with the triune God. That we would want to reflect upon the experience of death itself and even of judgment in light of these realities, that God does everything to bring about our salvation. And in fact, in the scriptures, we hear that God wills that all would be saved. And so it's part of the will of God, it's within the mind of God that all would come to experience the gift of salvation. And certainly, as we reflect upon these readings, we want to keep that in mind as well, that God in his providence is always acting in a way to elevate us up out of our sin and into the fullness of life. And yet always we see this and understand it in the context of our freedom as human beings, that sometimes we don't see the gift of love that is offered to us, or we hold it to be something cheap or take it for granted. And certainly, I think part of reflecting upon death and the remembrance of death, but also these experiences of judgment or the experiences of hell are meant to awaken us to those greater realities, that what we are participating in and invited to participate in isn't akin to being invited to a fraternity party. You know, it's that there's something there that's significant in terms of our identity as human beings. And so our daily life should be shaped by this reality. And so this is only one part of that that we're reflecting upon, in a very challenging part, but nonetheless important, I think, in terms of our complete response to God's revelation of himself. So again, we're on 71, page 71, starting with letter E from St. Ephrem the Syrian. He writes, "My brethren, great is one's fear at the hour of death, since at the moment of the separation of the soul from the body, there appear before the soul all the works which it did, both day and night, both good and evil, while at the same time the angels hurry to take the soul from the body. Now the soul of a sinner, seeing its evil deeds, hesitates to depart. Urged by the angels and trembling from its evil deeds, it implores them with fear, saying, 'Leave me for just one more hour, afterwards I will leave. But the answer to the soul is given by all of its deeds together, all that the soul has done. You created us together with you, then we must appear before God. So trembling and wailing, the soul leaves the body and goes to appear before the eternal judge, the divine justice. So it's sort of interesting how Ephraim, in comparison to some of the others, puts this for us, that our deeds themselves bear witness, either on our behalf in a positive way or against us in terms, if they were evil deeds and contrary to the will of God. But nonetheless, I think the experience is one of seeing the reality of our life in all of its fullness, which can be a fearful thing. And so the soul, you know, begs for an hour more for that possibility of repentance, that great gift that has been given to us in this life and is to be used in this life. In fact, if you remember St. Isaac telling us that's really the purpose of our life is for us to repent, that this is why time has been given to us. And so we want to cherish the gift of repentance and embrace it in all of its fullness. And again, that's sort of a curious thought for us to think of repentance as a gift. I don't think growing up or even as a priest that I've heard someone refer to it in that way, that we see it as something necessary, but very rarely is it spoken of as a gift to be held precious, to be fostered, and to be deepened on a daily basis, so that we would be looking for ways to turn in a more a full way to God, away from our sins and to the life of grace that he's offered for us, offered to us. Tyler.
I was just kind of wondering with these different visual descriptions, like from a couple weeks ago, and just to tell you, we talk about the soul bearing witness to the deeds, the soul feeling the anguish and stuff like that. You know how a lot of times in the Bible there are visual kind of actual apparitions, like this is documented what is seen, versus more as this is more poetic imagery. With what St. Ephraim the Syrian is saying, is this more, say, it's more poetic is what he's describing than the actual, seeing like virtues and deeds actually speaking, like almost in a certain sense of prophecy.
Well, Ephraim was a poet. So I imagine he takes some poetic license here in order to capture something of the reality for us, that as we've mentioned before, the only thing that we take out of this world is really our virtue or our vice. And so as we stand before the throne of God, that they are, in a sense, what are going to speak in the loudest way, on either on our behalf or in judgment against us. And so I think Ephraim probably is and likely is using it in a poetic way, you know, capturing something of the reality of that experience of judgment itself, that they will bear witness in one way or another, you know, as to whether or not they have a voice. You know, one would hope not, but I don't think that would make anything easier. But I think there's a clarity with which they will be seen, and which we will see them as well, not only God, and that they will come, you know, when we think of coming into the presence of God, we are also thinking about coming into the presence of He who is truth and light and life. And so, you know, there's something quite beautiful about that. But I think this is why we hear of, you know, especially purgation as, you know, the fires of purgation, that there's something purifying there of coming into the full light of God's truth, that nothing remains hidden and that there is no sin in God. And so to come into the presence of God is to have all of that to sort of fall away like chaff. And, you know, what that is like or how that's experienced, you know, I think we only have the imagery of the scriptures, what our Lord himself tells us. And, you know, I think we also have our own experience of sin, that often when we, you know, begin to mature in the spiritual life and we catch sight of, or maybe for the first time, you know, what our life has been And we see it in a fuller light of truth, in the light of the gospel, in the light of the cross. And as we begin to see those things and to turn away from them, we experience something of, you know, the pain of that, you know, the struggling with the passions. We enter into this purgation, this kind of state where we're seeking purification through the ascetical life, the life of grace, through confession, through, or perhaps through baptism itself. And, you know, we know something of what that struggle is like, that it often is a painful one for us to let go of things that we are often deeply attached to, that it's not an easy process for us, that we will cling, if not to the sin itself, then sometimes we'll cling to our attachment to the things that lead to the sin. And so we know from experience something of what that feels like. And so if we allow, you know, this once our imagination to guide us to think, okay, what does it mean to come into the full light of truth? You know, in the presence of God where nothing is hidden. And what would that experience be like for us? Hopefully a joyful one. Okay, anything else about this little paragraph, or we'll move on to the Gerontocon? Okay. An ascetic elder related the following. A brother once wished to leave the world to become a monk, but was impeded in this by his mother. The brother nonetheless did not forsake his goal and said to his mother, "I wish to save my soul." Since his mother could not by any effort dissuade him and keep him near her, she allowed him to leave. The brother indeed left the world and became a monk, though he passed his life in heedlessness. In the meantime, his mother died. Mothers always causing trouble. After some years, the brother became seriously ill and was approaching death. In the midst of his illness, he lost consciousness and his soul left his body and was taken off to be judged. There among the damned, he found his mother. On seeing him, she said with astonishment, "My child, are you too condemned to this place of the damned? For what reason are you, who said to me, 'I wish to save my soul,' here?" The brother, shamed by all he had heard, was struck with gloom, unable to answer anything his mother had said. Afterwards, he heard a voice that said, "At once, out of here." He immediately woke from this ecstasy and unconsciousness and related with fear to those around him all that he had seen and heard, glorifying God, who in every way seeks the salvation of sinners. When he had recovered from the illness, since he was closed in his cell, he remained in solitude, caring vigilantly for his salvation and repenting and weeping for all that he had previously done so heedlessly and with sloth. So profound was his contrition and so abundant his tears that many who saw him would feel sorry for him and implore him to moderate his labors and his ascetic trials some, so that he would not from his lamentation bring some harm to his health. He, however, had no intention of being comforted, responded to all advice as follows: "If I could not endure my mother's derision, how will I be able to withstand the shame on the day of judgment before Christ, the holy angels, and the whole of creation? Take care, brethren, and let us struggle to live in accord, not only with the promise which we have made before God, but with the honor shown to us by our relatives and other people whom we have left for the cause of perfection and to please God. If we live in another way, with heedlessness and sloth, something which I pray does not happen among us, how then shall we endure at the fearful tribunal? Our shame, and not just before creation above and below, but before our relatives and other acquaintances that we had here on earth, from whom we separated when we approach God. Woe to us then if being damned by heedlessness and sloth, we will, as well as all the other misfortunes and punishments of hell, have our relatives and friends to condemn us. They too will deride us if, as a certain saint said, even though we have forsaken the joys of the worldly life, we've nonetheless not even succeeded in becoming monks, for which reason we left the world. So God forbid that our mother should shame us in hell. That's the worst of all punishments. Oh, this has to be the best little story so far that we've come across. To be shamed by your mom is the ultimate punishment. It's a great story, though, not just because of that, but just kidding, Mom. But I think there is something about this that, you know, we can embrace a certain path in life and even put before ourselves and others this desire to follow Christ and to lead a holy life. And then, as he says, to fall into a kind of heedlessness, sloth, negligence. And so have one foot in the world and one foot in the pursuit of holiness. And eventually this gives way to a complete kind of heedlessness where the life embrace comes to lack meaning. And I don't think this applies only, certainly, to a monk. But I think it really applies to anyone who's baptized and anyone who receives Holy Communion or the grace of the sacrament of confession. You know, when we receive Holy Communion, we say amen, so be it, that this is our desire to be conformed to Christ, to enter into this union and communion with him. And so in a very public way, before certainly our relatives and friends, before all the angels and saints, and before the world, we are saying that our greatest love is Christ and our greatest desire is to live in a way that is pleasing to him. And then if we simply embrace what everyone in the world around us is doing and conform ourselves to that reality, that in a sense, the judgment becomes more harsh because at some point in our life, it had been revealed to us the blessings that God offers, and that God had put within our hearts this desire to live fully for him. So God himself put the desire within our heart for holiness. And so if we fall into a kind of sloth and heedlessness, it means that we let go of that. We let hold of something that God bestowed upon us in his mercy. And if you noticed at the end of the second paragraph, the author mentions what I had said before, God, who in every way seeks the salvation of sinners, that in every possible way God holds out to us in his providence, his love and his grace, everything that is needed in order for us to attain to salvation and the fullness of that life. And so knowing this, those who have faith and see this and who have committed ourselves to it, then in a sense, there has to be a zeal that we strive and even agonize to maintain, that we don't lose hold of that inspiration and that desire that God has once bestowed upon us. And we've talked before about this, of not shelving the grace of God and the inspiration that God puts into our hearts at a given moment, whether it's to repentance or to deeper prayer, as to be something that we would take up later, either at a later time in our life when we've accomplished certain goals and we have what we think is a freedom to pursue that life, or, you know, or even with something such as prayer, to put it off to a time, a later time that we think would be more convenient to us. But we aren't guaranteed, certainly, that that moment will come back to us, or that the fire of that desire will continue to burn hotly within us. Eric Chastain.
So I was just wondering, you were saying don't conform yourself to the world. I just was wondering, I know about this kind of language, and I've heard it many times, and I wonder, how does it square with the Vatican II call for what was it? I don't really know what it was, but it was something like, you know, go and meet the world where it is, blah, 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 that kind of thing. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's something like that in Lumen Gentium. I don't remember something like that. Just maybe you could talk about that. As contemporary Catholics, are we obligated to actually go and somewhat conform ourselves to the world? Or do we go with the old ascetics and not do that? Or is there some kind of in-between state? Mm-hmm. And how do you think about this?
Well, as Ambrose Little always says, that, you know, the Second Vatican Council wasn't really a council. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody. I don't think there is a middle ground, you know, because I think it's sort of a false comparison. I think we need to sort of clarify how we think about it and how we think about the world. You know, that he who is friends with the world is at enmity with God. And how the world is often used within the scriptures and among the fathers is the unredeemed aspects of this world, those that have been corrupted by our passions. So certainly part of the world and living in the world would be our feelings, our thoughts, our desires, all the things that we've talked about here and with St. Theophan. And so all those things within the world that would be at enmity with God would be the things that would corrupt those parts of who we are and lead us into sin. And so, you know, everything in this world has been given to us to be used in a way that is pleasing to God. And so people get married and they're given in marriage and they have children and raise a family. And certainly this is a good and beautiful thing. Yet we know that at times, you know, sin comes in to corrupt that or brings about infidelity, or that work, let's take that for an example. I think most people would identify that with living in the world, is that, you know, this is something that we do in order to survive. We earn a living and in order to take care of ourselves and our family, to provide food and a home. And it can provide us with, again, a very strong identity, sense of self-identity and purpose. But at times that can be distorted by sin. Vanity can creep in, pride. And so we seek our identity not in God, and we don't subordinate that work to God, but the work itself becomes our idol. And our upward mobility then becomes what we pursue with the greatest zeal and energy. So to rise in status in society, wealth, comfort. And I don't know if any of you have ever read a little book by Henry Nouwen, where he talks about, it's a great book for a retreat, by the way, but he talks about the downward mobility of the Christian in imitation of Christ and the incarnation. That fundamentally Christ becoming incarnate was a downward move for him, downward mobility, you know, that he empties himself, takes upon himself the poverty of our human nature, and he knows all the things that we experience within in this world. And beyond that, he takes upon himself our sin. You know, his entrance into the waters of the Jordan, he identifies radically with all sinners and manifest that identification with them, not in committing the sin, but in taking it upon himself. And so that is what we are to imitate, this profound humility, radical self-emptying love on behalf of others. But at times our sin then distorts this, you know, the way that we approach reality. So work no longer becomes simply a way to serve others or to take care of our family, to provide basic needs, but again, becomes a way of gaining ease for ourselves or fulfilling our attachment to certain worldly goods. And so we become driven more and more by that passion, say, of avarice. And so these are the things that the fathers would have in mind. You know, it's not a negative anthropology that we're putting before ourselves, or a negative worldview. And I think often the writings of the fathers have been distorted in that way. They're presented in that fashion. But really, the reason for their going into the desert is, you know, to engage in this kind of spiritual battle. You know, they're seeking to pursue holiness and this freedom from the passions, a depth of prayer, but really to engage in the spiritual battle in the solitude of the desert is not to escape the world in and of itself, as if family or certain worldly goods that God has given to us are evil. And similarly, I would say that as Christians, we do engage the world from this worldview and from this mindset. You know, this distinctive Christian ethic and worldview is how we are to be engaging the world. And so when we look at the church, you know, it has, what is it? You know, its own, what can I think about this? Whenever it gets past 7:30, all of a sudden my brain starts to cease to function. You know, Academy of Science and things like that. The church has always been at the forefront of education, art, support of the arts, science. And, you know, certainly there have been times where the church has done that in a fuller way, but, you know, the church is in this constant dialogue in the world in that fashion, but it is to be bringing that, again, that distinctive Christian ethic and the gospel into each of those fields. And so it's not meant enculturation in the sense that we lose our identity. We're to be bringing something to that discussion, most especially our understanding of the dignity of the human person as made in the image and likeness of God. But we can't do that in a sense if we've been corrupted by the world, that is the fallen aspect of it, where we are driven more by our passions. And so what the council teaches is right, you know, that we would always want to engage the world as fully as we can. But again, as, you know, those who are living their Christian dignity in its fullness. Otherwise, what purpose? You know, we end up losing a sense of that identity. Ambrose, did you want to follow up on that?
Yeah, just the thrust of what you're referring to is in the tradition of St. Paul, you know, when he goes to the Athenaeum and he tries to use Greek culture as a way of making the gospel more understandable to the Greeks that he's speaking to. And St. Justin Martyr did the same thing, you know, trying to use Greek philosophy. So it's like from the very beginnings of our Christian tradition, this thrust of finding what is good and true in the world and shining the light of Christ on it as a way of enlightening people and taking them from that sort of lower basic level of understanding of what's good and true there and bringing it up to the divine level.
That's right. And, you know, it's sort of interesting you bring up Paul because he had the struggle to figure out how to do that, because I think his initial efforts in engaging the Greeks, especially on a philosophical level, fell flat in regards to his preaching, that it's only when he begins to preach Christ crucified that he's able to elevate things and, you know, open their eyes to this greater truth that has been revealed in Christ, that he who is truth has taken our flesh upon himself, but has revealed to us the very nature of God and of love. And it's only then that, you know, he has the impact, I think, that is desired. And so, you know, always we have to bring the fullness of the gospel to allow it to have its impact upon the things of the world.
Another example is St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, using the works of Aristotle. He was highly criticized by some in his day for that. And
I guess,
a lot of resistance. And so it was like in that vein of trying to find ways that people will understand, you know, in the current cultural context that you're living in.
Right.
So sorry, if I could just kind of sum up and kind of respond to something. So I was thinking, though, that basically, while there are different, I think it boils down to there are different schools of interpretation for the Second Vatican Council. And at least one interpretation was that we would go out into the world and just kind of use the stuff that's out there and then elaborate our own way of doing theology using the systems of the world, like found in modern philosophy. So a great example would be Rahner using Heidegger off the shelf and just confabulating something with Thomism using it. But always the church before the 50s kind of had a very different approach. It sought to correct the errors of the world in a way kind of motivated by, you know, the concerns of the fathers, to kind of correct the over-eagerness of the modern philosophers and other philosophers and other thinkers of the times to just kind of go with sensualism and the passions to their logical conclusion and exclude the transcendent entirely. Mm-hmm. So this is kind of like, there's a kind of conflict, and sometimes people will take that conflict and say, well, that conflict is not really there at all, and we never had a conflict, and the ascetical people were all wrong, basically. Or they will go the other way, and they will say, well, you know, really, the Second Vatican Council wasn't calling for that kind of engagement with the world. Rather, it was a kind of, you know, a leaven in the world, rather than really deeply going into the world and how the world thinks. And it seems like what you all are talking about is more like the second variety rather than the first variety.
Well,
I understand that.
Part of what the council called for was this ressourcement, you know, to go back to the sources of our faith, you know, the scriptures, the spiritual tradition, you know, as a way of deepening our own understanding of that, that how else do we engage the world except out of, you know, our understanding of our own identity, and not simply understanding it intellectually, but living it. And so, you know, it would be in my mind that the ressourcement would precede the engagement of the world. And in order that it might be a true engagement and not simply our setting aside our identity. And you're right. You know, I think there was this time, like, it's, take psychoanalysis for a reason. There was always this great suspicion between the church and modern psychology, you know, partly because Freud was an atheist and had no bones about, you know, thinking that, or stating that faith was a psychological construct. And so there wasn't a real strong engagement between the church and the field of psychology. In fact, priests, there are certain roles and work that priests by canon law were not allowed to engage in. And one of those was that they were not allowed to be psychoanalysts. Precisely because of, you know, what had gone on in the field and the hostility towards religion in general that often one would find in certain schools. But what that did, though, I think on some level, is that it kept us from engaging in a fruitful way in that dialogue. The church has this rich spiritual tradition, but also understanding of the human person, of psychology, of the human mind. And so in some ways, there, you know, that engagement halted for quite a long period of time, except by a few individuals. And so I think what the church wants us to do is to engage it in a fruitful way. And I think what people are reacting to is the loss of that Christian identity, and what the fruit of that has been for the church. And often there's a tendency to project that out onto the council rather than to acknowledge the fact that part of it is our failure in modern times to allow the gospel to speak to the depths of our heart and call us to great conversion. And it's easy for us, you know, I think, to blame it on the council rather than to acknowledge, you know, that what we're seeing in the world should call us to great conversion and repentance. And, you know, the fathers did warn against this, you know, in regards to theology, that theology made in simply into an academic discipline outside of the lived experience of God and embracing the gospel in its fullness becomes demonic theology. That there's always going to be a vulnerability there, an openness to the influence of the evil one, where we're led into error. And so to engage the world in an indiscriminate fashion, you know, with, you know, minds, hearts, intellects not formed and fashioned by the grace of God, then inevitably we are going to be led into great error. And I think people are seeing that now, that it didn't take very long for things to begin to crumble and our capacity to engage the world, you know, limited, that we've hobbled ourselves, not because of the council, but because in many ways we did not embrace what the council called us to do, but more importantly, we haven't embraced what the gospel has called us to do and how the gospel has called us to live. And, you know, you pair that with, you know, proceeding at the Enlightenment, the sexual revolution, you know, everything that sort of happened in, you know, was going on culturally in the 60s. And then you throw a church that has became unmoored, began to lose its identity in many ways. Then 60 years later, you know, we see all the problems that we do. And certainly a lot of those problems existed prior to the Second Vatican Council. But I think what the church was acknowledging, that that position of fortress mentality in some ways was not taking the gospel to the world, you know, and in some ways not engaging the world fully. Like, we believe that Christ, a person, is the truth. And so we should have no fear of the truth as Christian men and women, that we can engage everybody in the world without any hesitation, whatever field that might be, you know, understanding that it is truth himself who guides us. And so, you know, it was interesting, you know, sorry to bring in a personal example, but, you know, I had that opportunity over the last, you know, dozen years or so. I'd studied at the Psychoanalytic Institute, and, you know, they aren't known for being a religious body or open to, you know, religious things so much. But, you know, I discovered early on that, you know, that I had to go, I tried to do that thing of studying at a school that tries to sort of integrate psychology and spirituality, you know, like a Christian counseling kind of thing. And unfortunately, it doesn't work, because what you end up with is, you know, a thin veneer of Christianity and spirituality placed over secular science. And it becomes empty. It becomes something that's shallow, very hollow, and doesn't have any depth to it. And so early on, you know, after unfortunately spending a couple of years studying in a program, I decided it's not for me. That I had gotten a number of degrees in theology. I was a Catholic priest. I wasn't fearful of engaging others about my faith. But I knew that in order to understand this, I had to enter into a field where they were asking the kinds of questions about the human person that needed to be asked. And I needed to be able to bring my identity as a Catholic Christian into that sphere. And so for us as Christians, there's a great challenge there. You have to live the Christian life fully and be very clear about that identity in order then to engage the world with a kind of freedom. And I have to say, I was pleasantly surprised. I was never treated with anything but respect. But when questions, you know, I began to see things a lot differently. That, you know, that posture that you talked about, you know, sort of pulling back from the world altogether, created a certain understanding of Freud, which was limited. You know, the sense was that he was atheist, and so that had distorted all of his clinical findings, and basically he could be jettisoned. And in reality, that, you know, his language, the way that he speaks about defense mechanisms, the way that we speak about psychology altogether, everything that's become part of modern parlance, modern speech, all comes from Freud or Anna Freud. No matter how many modern schools of psychology have developed out of Freudian psychoanalytic thought, it, you know, they all emerge from that and use a lot of the language. And we were even using it within the life of the church in the way that we described our own internal life. And so, you know, I began to see that as Christians, there's a part of Freud that we would say no to. His view that religion and religiosity is a psychological construct, that it's not rooted in reality itself, except in the reality of our mind, that we create it in light of our own fear, and that we create this image of a heavenly father that we need to protect us from a fearful world. But what I began to see is that what Freud deserved was both a yes and no. He saw a lot about the human mind and how it worked, and that for many, religion is that. You know, it's a psychological construct. It's an auxiliary construction when it's not lived fully. So, you know, when Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees, you know, who had embraced this kind of legalistic kind of religiosity that really had nothing to do with God or love of neighbor, and it was really about elevating themselves as scholars of the law, that he's very pointed, you know, in what he says about them. They're like whitewashed tombs. One becomes unclean by coming into contact with them. And that's what Christians can become as well. You know, if our faith life is reduced to a psychological construct and we aren't really living that relationship with Christ. No, it's that vital living relationship with him that has to really shape our understanding, not only of what we're reading here in the Evagatinos, how we read the Gospels, how we understand everything about our faith, but also how we engage the world. And outside of that living and vital relationship, things quickly become distorted. So we are to engage the world, but it can't be in a lazy way. And Christians are lazy, you know, unfortunately, when it comes to this kind of stuff, you know, that, you know, it's very easy to talk or to speak the language. It's much harder to really live it. And then when you add on to that, engaging the world in and through that lens of that relationship with Christ, you know, it becomes even more challenging because it requires heroic virtue, courage, fidelity, love, you know, this ability to engage the world and not be intimidated, but also not be hostile. So I don't know if that helped at all. I probably muddied the waters a little bit more, but I learned a lot through that whole process, that we can't do it in the way that many people think we're called to do it, and nor can we sort of look back at the Second Vatican Council and make it a scapegoat for all the problems that we see within the life of the church today.
I guess the only thing, you were talking about identity, and I guess I do know that there were many people claiming the mantle of the council, saying, well, our identity as Christians now is to no longer do very much in the way of this asceticism, and now we need to get rid of that childish nonsense. We're adults in the modern world now. We're going to embrace the world, and we're going to go to the brave new future I don't know what the idea is, but some people said this kind of thing. So, but this is a loss of identity.
That's right. And, you know, I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this little phrase I came across in the commentary by Erasmo Maricakis, corruptio optima pessima, which I believe that means something like the corruption of what is best is the worst. That, you know, what is most beautiful and what is most true, then when it is corrupted, becomes the most ugly and destructive of things. And so you could take something like the Vatican Council, and there can be great beauty there, articulated. And if it's not rooted, though, in what is good, beautiful, and true, if it's not rooted in Christ, then very easily it becomes corrupt, and corrupt in the greatest kind of ways. And look what's happened to the priesthood, for goodness sake, you know, decimated. So we often, you know, on either side of some of those debates, we often don't think things through very clearly. That's why it's not worth it. You know, just stick with the fathers, and if we get that right, then we could think about engaging the world fully. So
here, here.
Huzzah. Tyler.
It just kind of reminded me to talk about how, just kind of talk about the whole thing, the council, like how people shift blame. I had friends who were telling me, it's like, you know, it's always the council's fault for things, or to try to put the blame on. But he said that when he knew people who used to go to like mass, even TLM back in the day, and something that a priest would even do something simple as rush through a mass in 5 minutes, just a mumbled mass, just because you had to go to one parish to another. Mm-hmm. There was nothing pastoral about that. Or you can look at, say, the Second Vatican Council, they say that. But Quebec had their quiet revolution a few years before the Second Vatican Council, once a very Catholic bastion in North America. Now it's the most liberal place in Canada. Right. And so we always try to shift blame, but it's like, if people just don't, they sully their hearts and just kind of throw the pearls before the swine, it's no wonder we kind of have this kind of cultural climate that we're in. And it's just like listening to like reading the Bible in the year, like podcast day, and people say like, to call upon the name of the Lord will hear it, but we're not calling upon the name of the Lord. And if you look at these books here, it tells us to call upon the name of the Lord, and that's a simple act and simple thing we should be doing. It's just, it's vexing at times, I guess, needless to say.
Yeah, very, very vexing, because I think we get tied up in that as well, to the point that it becomes a distraction from living the gospel and responding to Christ in our lives. And, you know, to risk quoting Billy Joel, the old days, what did he say? The good old days weren't always so good, or something along those lines, which is true. You know, exactly what you said about how the mass could be rushed through. You know, I remember hearing stories about how priests would pray all of their divine office in the morning, you know, in order that it would be fulfilled, that it would be said, just so, you know, they wouldn't, you know, have to worry about breaking the day at various times. You know, there's a distortion there. The whole idea behind the divine office is that you're sanctifying time and you're breaking the day for prayer. And so there were a lot of things like that. And, I think what's important for us is, you know, there's that little quote from, I think it's René Hauscher, the Jesuit, who says, you know, when at the heart of any renewal within the church, you will always find the Desert Fathers. And because I think the Desert Fathers bring us back to this one essential element. I think the other is that, you know, Christianity is doctrinal, it's ecclesial, but it's also ascetical. And, you know, it's this fundamental turning away from the self toward God. And so at the heart of any renewal is going to be repentance, conversion of life. It begins where Christ and John the Baptist began. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's the Desert Fathers that really show us the path to that, what it really means to set aside the self and ego and our attachment to our sin and embrace the grace of God. Somebody said, ha, 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 wait, what Billy Joel song was he referencing? I don't know. I can't remember. It's been 20 years since I listened to Billy Joel. I just remember that one line. Eric Williams.
With respect to Christians being lazy and not pinning the blame on the Second Vatican Council, I've long thought that the worst thing that ever happened to the church at large was material comfort. That religion is become, you know, worse than the opiate that Freud said it was. It's an accessory. You know, it's you know, something that goes along with your wife and your 2.5 kids and the picket fence and all that. And it is only there to make you feel comfortable and self-righteous. And, you know, so you're either using it to make yourself feel better about yourself or as a bludgeon to beat other people with, as opposed to it being transformative. And that was happening so, so long before the Second Vatican Council ever rolled around.
Well, that's really existed from all time. You know, I think it's even more fundamental. You know, I agree with what you said, certainly, but it's more fundamental. I think we could reduce it to sin itself. You know, that this is, you know, when we see evil in the world, you know, I think we see in our solidarity with one another, you know, our fallen state and our need for a greater conversion. And avarice is only one of the eight vices. And there's a whole host of others that cause us as much trouble. And it's all of these that we have to struggle against and seek to embrace their opposite, their virtue, in order that we might respond as fully as possible to Christ and really allow the grace that he's given us in the sacraments to bear the greatest fruit possible. And, you know, so again, to go back to the, you know, the beginning even of Christ's ministry, and where John begins his ministry, repent. You know, it's this capacity to turn toward God. You know, that's the first step for us. And so even would be the first step of any resourcement, you know, of going back to the sources of our faith. You know, where do we begin? You know, it's turning away from our sin and turning toward Christ. And that's what I've always found in the fathers and love about them, is this kind of clarity that they're so rooted in the scriptures and so passionate about their desire for Christ and to live for him and to engage against, you know, in this battle against, you know, the evil one, principalities and powers, that, you know, that it spurs us on to, you know, embrace, you know, the same as our purpose. So any thoughts? Is that okay? We went a little far afield there, but I think it was worth it. Okay. Hypothesis number 8. Proof where the souls of the dying go and how they exist after their separation from the body. And so in this hypothesis, he begins to, you know, give us some examples, in particular from some very holy souls as well, and, you know, what they either witnessed or what others saw at the moment of their death, as a way of framing for us something of that experience of what it is that takes place at the moment of death. And we begin here with a little section on Paul of Thebes, you know, one of the earliest of monks, and also friends with Anthony the Great. Saint Anthony the Great, on his return to Saint Paul the Thebite, carrying with him the vestments of Saint Athanasius, according to the instructions of the latter, saw as he traversed the desert and approached the cave of Saint Paul, whilst it was the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m., with the eyes of his soul, with which only the worthy see, orders of angels, groups of apostles, choirs of prophets, columns of martyrs, and amidst these sacred ranks, the soul of Paul, surpassing in brightness even the whitest of snow, shining more brightly than that whiteness, and going up with great joy into the heavens. So as I mentioned, you know, Paul and St. Anthony, you know, knew each other and shared this common desire for holiness. And, you know, Paul led a very ascetic life, you know, wearing, you know, the sort of hair shirt, fasting, and had attained to great sanctity. And so, but what we're being presented here with is that he begins to share in the very glory of heaven. We're told that he finds himself among the ranks of the saints and angels themselves, and in some sense, even surpassing the brilliance of many of them, you know, in regards to his sanctity. So great was it. And so part of this, I think, is what it's telling us is that our rising to life in Christ is also our share in his glory, that we begin to manifest something of that right at the moment of our death and are drawn into it. Any comments on Paul? Oh, a latecomer coming in here, last minute. Somebody just posted the Billy Joel lyric. Why do I open my mouth? Tyler, go ahead.
So this bright witness of Paul, is the soul of Paul, is he talking about St. Paul of Thebes as he's still alive?
No. Anthony had gone to get these vestments as Paul had asked him to do. And but upon his return, because of his holiness, he sees what is taking place.
Okay.
And this is also something that's going to be discussed in detail, you know, something about this ability to perceive the glory of the kingdom itself. But Anthony, because of his holiness, sees what's taking place, that Paul had died and his soul was being taken up to heaven, and that manifested this glory.
I see. Because I know it's like in like the West, a sign of sanctity or just like, you know, favor of God is a stigmata. But in the East, it's like illumination sometimes, like the body and soul illuminates brightly while a person is still alive. So I wasn't sure if that was a cue to that or if it was that. But thanks for clarifying.
Yeah. And, you know, stigmata is one sign of that, and not always a very frequent one. You know, I think maybe in modern times we hear more about it because of maybe Francis of Assisi or Padre Pio in particular. But, you know, I think one thing that we share in common is, especially with the East, is this like odor of sanctity and incorruptibility. You know, that so many of the Eastern saints, like the Western saints, don't fall into corruption at death. You know, that they are preserved corrupt, you know, long after they've been, you know, put in the grave. And often when they're exhumed, their flesh is as fresh as if they had, you know, they were just sleeping. I've been told that in particular with Bernadette Soubirous, that she's strikingly beautiful, that people weep when they come before her because it looks as though she's simply sleeping before them, that there's no corruption there whatsoever. But I get your point, you know, this emphasis upon the glory of God, you know, is emphasized more, I think, sometimes in these stories from the East. That brings us to 8:30. Anybody have a follow-up comment or question? Okay, nothing more about Vatican II. I knew we'd go down there one day. It would go down that path.
I'm sorry.
No. I think it led us somewhere important. And so I never regret these kinds of discussions because it comes up all the time.
Yeah.
You know, Ambrose you've talked about this frequently, you know, the discussions you get on have with people online, often that's where people zero in on. And it can become very frustrating because then we lose sight of the bigger picture. When, you know, we become myopic in our vision, and this is precisely what we need to move away from. And I think going to the fathers is what gives us perspective. You know, they show us so much of what it is to be a human being and what it is to struggle to embrace our identity in Christ, but also something of that struggle with the sin, what that spiritual warfare looks like. Okay. So we'll pick up there next time. And why don't we close, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.